right, good morning, everybody. I am really, really thankful that you chose to come out to church this morning, and I'm especially excited to continue on in our series, Unchanging God. This has been a real privilege for me to be looking into and to kind of settle our hearts on this idea that we really do have an unchanging God. There's this neat moment when Jesus was being challenged by some of the religious leaders about all sorts of different things, but they were trying to get him to trip up, and he made this statement. It said, long after Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob had died, God said, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. So he is the God of the living and not the dead. And what that means is we have a living God. We have a God who is there. He is here for us. He is unchanging. He is the God of the living, not the dead. And we can have total and complete confidence in that. And that is such a blessing to us. And we've been looking at, and we'll continue to go through this Bible timeline, where we're looking at a few major points in the history of the scriptures. And we looked at creation with Adam and Eve last week, and now we're going to move ahead and we're going to look at the story of the Exodus, and we're going to get to the kingdom of Israel and then to the church as well. But here's the big idea of this entire series, and what I really want you to know, that God has never and will never change. There's nothing you or I can do to make God change, and he will never change. And that's a serious blessing to us, because if God could shift and if God could change, our lives would be pretty unsettled because we wouldn't know what's true. And today, specifically, we are talking about God being our unchanging deliverer. What a comfort that is, that he delivers us. I want to tell you this story of a man named George Mueller. George Mueller was a believer. He lived in England in the 1800s, and he had this passion in his heart that he wanted to help rescue orphans and give them a place to live. And he had a unique way of going about accomplishing any of the needs that he might have. And so he felt it was laid upon his heart to run an orphanage. And without having announced any of his needs and without having announced anything that would be required to do this, all of a sudden, individuals started coming to him and giving him the resources that he would need in order to start an orphanage to take care of these young children. And by the end of his ministry, he ended up taking care of more than 10,000 orphans, which is extraordinary. And one of the most famous stories about George Mueller was one morning before school had started, they realized they had no food for breakfast, they had no milk to drink. And instead of freaking out and panicking like I would, I don't know about you, but most likely I would, he decided to bring all the children down and he sat them at tables that were prepared for breakfast. And he prayed and he said, Lord, I thank you for the provision that you've given us, that you will give us, and I pray it's a blessing to us. And while he was praying, there was a knock on the door. And it was the local baker who said, George, last night I was restless. I didn't know what to do. And the Lord told me you needed food this morning. He says, so I baked through the night and I'm here to give you this bread. And of course, I mean, stunned, because how does that even happen outside of the Lord? The baker leaves, they get the food in. And just after that, there's a knock on the door. The local milk cart had broken down. And it needed to be repaired, but there was no way to get this repaired in time to save the milk. And so they gave all of the milk to the orphanage, and then they went off and repaired the cart. And so one of the quotes that he has is, not only did God give us bread for breakfast, he gave us fresh bread. And it is like an amazing instance of God showing his faithfulness and his ability to deliver from a situation that seems hopeless. What do you do when you sit down? This is the orphanage that he ran, and ultimately over the course of his ministry, the Lord really supernaturally blessed it, and it grew beyond what could be explained in any other way. And so kind of thinking about that and the provision God had, let me ask you this question this morning. What do you need freedom from? What comes into your mind? Is it your job or financial strife and hardship, poverty, even if you would call it that. Maybe friction with your kids or a totally broken relationship with your kids. Maybe you're stuck in a pattern of fear that you just feel like I cannot break out of these things that just crush my spirit. Or angst, depression, feeling of valuelessness. If you could pick something or a series of things, what do you need freedom from? And I want to challenge us with this, that I believe God wants to set us free from even more than what we think we need freedom from. Here's why. Because a lot of the things we think we need freedom from are here. They're on the surface. My job, my finances, my kids, my worry, my angst, my dissatisfaction, my anger, my lust, my whatever. What is it? It's here on the surface. And what God says, I believe, and what we're going to see today, is that it's the thing that's actually under the surface that he says, that's where I want to deliver you from. And when he delivers us from that, those things on the surface, they lose their power. And even though nothing might change, or it might change in a way totally unexpected, what happened is God truly has delivered us. And so another way to ask this question, what do I really need deliverance from? So as we think about those different questions, I want to jump ahead in our Bible timeline to look at the time of the Exodus. And we're going to look at the Hebrew people. And so, to catch us up from there, I want to start with Adam and Eve, which is where we were last week, and give a super brief summary all the way up to Abraham. People lived and died, and now we're at Abraham. There we go. So, no, I'm just kidding. All sorts of things happen. We see the first murder ever take place between Cain and Abel. We see humanity so evil after generations that God actually has to completely start over. And he starts over with a man named Noah in his family. And then he promised us, I will never do that again until I come back. And then we move forward from Noah and we end up at the time of a man named Abraham. Genesis chapter 12 records this interaction that God had with this man. His name was Abram at the time. Leave your native country, your relatives, and your father's family and go to the land that I will show you. The book of Hebrews says this is why Abraham obeyed. Said it was by faith that Abraham obeyed when God called him to leave home and go to another land that he would give him as an inheritance. He went without even knowing where he was going. So we see a covenant that's made with Abraham, and God promises a series of things we'll look at even a little bit more later. But it says, Abraham, I need you to know something is going to happen, something that's not really so pleasant. It's not going to be with you. It's going to be a little bit in the future. And this is what God says to Abraham. Then the Lord said to Abram, you can be sure that your descendants will be strangers in a foreign land, where they will be oppressed as slaves for 400 years. But I will punish the nation that enslaves them, and in the end, they will come away with great wealth. So something's coming here. And so we go from Abraham all the way to the time of a man named Joseph. Abraham had his son Isaac, and Isaac had Jacob, and Jacob had the 12 patriarchs of Israel, the 12 tribe leaders of Israel, and one of them was Joseph. Now, Joseph was sold into slavery by his brothers. They hated him, probably a series of reasons. Maybe he was a little entitled. He was definitely favorited by his dad because he really loved Joseph's mother, but he was sold into slavery in Egypt. And through a series of events, both good and bad, Joseph becomes the second in command of the entire nation of Egypt. And because he was in command, he was able to get supernatural insight from God that delivered them from nearly certain death. And because he was able to do that, he was able to bring all of his family into Egypt and rescue them from a famine that was devastating the land. And so now we have all of the people, all of the Hebrew people, the children of Israel in the land of Egypt. And then 400 years later, Israel is enslaved. Through the course of time, what we see is that a Pharaoh came to power that didn't remember or know Joseph. And so what he did was he was intimidated by the quantity of the Israelites. And so he put them and he enslaved them, going so far as to ordering the Egyptian midwives to murder any male that was born. And because the midwives didn't do that, because they feared God and respected God, he sent people out to kill every single Egyptian firstborn. Keep that idea in your head for a moment. And there was one woman, or every single Hebrew male, rather, not just firstborn, that was a child. And so there was one mom who had a baby, and his name was Moses. And she entrusted Moses to the Lord. And so she took a basket and she wove it. She put pitch and other things on the basket. And once she could not keep Moses quiet anymore, she put him in a basket, and she placed him in the Nile River and surrendered him to the Lord. And so, as the story goes, Moses was rescued out of the Nile, and he grew up to be a man that really understood that he was called by God to deliver his people out of slavery. And there's a song at the beginning of this film, Prince of Egypt, that the Israelites cry out to God, "Deliver us! We need you. We need deliverance from our oppression." The slave drivers were harsh and were cruel, and the cruelty was driven by the fear of the Pharaoh of them. Read this. Check this out. Years passed, and the king of Egypt died. That was the one that had the male children killed. But the Israelites continued to groan under their burden of slavery. They cried out for help, and their cries rose up to God. God heard their groaning, and he remembered his covenant to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He looked down on the people of Israel and knew that it was time to act. Now Moses, in the meantime, while this is happening, made the mistake of getting ahead of God's plan and looking to deliver the people too quickly or in a way God didn't desire. And what that resulted in was him killing an Egyptian slave driver. And because of the fear that he had, he ended up running out of Egypt and found himself as a shepherd in a distant land for about 40 years. Before one day, he's watching over his sheep, and all of a sudden he sees something like this. A bush that is on fire, but the bush isn't being consumed. Now, if you saw that, you'd probably be rather curious about what is going on with this burning bush that is not burning. At least I would be. And so he approaches this thing, and all of a sudden he hears the voice of God himself come out of the burning bush. He says, "Moses, you're on holy ground. Take off your shoes." And then he says this to Moses. Then the Lord told Moses, "I have certainly seen the oppression of my people in Egypt. I have heard their cries of distress because of their harsh slave drivers. Yes, I am aware of their suffering, so I have come down to rescue them from the power of the Egyptians and lead them out of Egypt into their own fertile and spacious land. It is a land flowing with milk and honey, the land where the Canaanites and the Hittites and Amorites and Perizzites and Hivites and Jebusites now live. Look," he says, "the cry of my people of Israel has reached me, and I have seen how harshly the Egyptians abuse them. Now go, for I am sending you to Pharaoh. You must lead my people Israel out of Egypt." And God hears our cries, just like he heard the cries of his people who were oppressed in Egypt. They cried out to him, and he listened, and he knew. And you can feel the compassion and the empathy that flows out of his heart towards his people who he loves. And I would argue this as well, that God knows our cries better than we do. He knows so much more about the things that hurt us and afflict us. We see in the New Testament, after the church starts, that the Holy Spirit actually even cries out for followers of Jesus in ways we don't even know that we need deliverance from. Because God hears our cries and he understands them. And so Moses goes to Egypt and gets his brother Aaron, and they go up to Pharaoh and say, "Set my people free." And through a series of miraculous events that we call the 12 plagues of Egypt, God sets his people free from bondage and slavery. And after completely devastating the land with locusts and with plague and with darkness and even with blood, water that was turned into blood, the Pharaoh's heart is so hardened that God says, "Moses, I'm going to do one more sign, one more wonder that will break the hardness of Pharaoh's heart." He says, "I'm going to send an angel that will kill the firstborn of everybody. But here's what I need you to do. Take a lamb, a beautiful, spotless lamb, and kill it. And take the blood of that lamb, and I want you to put that blood on the doorposts of your homes. And then when the angel comes to your door, it will see the blood, and it will pass over your home, and your firstborn sons will be spared." Jesus, way later, would say this was actually a sign about himself. That as the lamb caused the angel to pass over them in Egypt, his blood would be required for our sins to be passed over and for us to receive salvation. And so we see God literally, supernaturally set his people free. After the firstborns are killed, they're sent out of Egypt. Pharaoh says, "Get out of here." But here's the really tricky thing. The Hebrews were full of evil practices. There was something else going on with the Hebrew people, that their slavery was so oppressive that they didn't even realize how much more was actually lying underneath the surface. If you jump ahead into Israel's history, the prophet Ezekiel would say this: "On that day I swore to them that I would bring them out of Egypt to a land I had identified for them, a land flowing with milk and honey, the most beautiful place on earth. And I said to them, 'Each of you, get rid of the vile images you're obsessed with. Do not defile yourselves with the idols of Egypt, for I am the Lord your God.'" One of the individuals that came out of Egypt with the Hebrew people, his name was Joshua, and he said this to them: "So fear the Lord and serve him wholeheartedly. Put away forever the idols your ancestors worshipped when they lived beyond the Euphrates River and in Egypt. Serve the Lord alone." And then we see here a story that is like an example of why Ezekiel and Joshua said this sort of a thing. Very shortly after the people were released from Egypt, God called Moses to go up a mountain called Sinai. His presence was very literally on the top of the mountain. The people could see the presence of God there and saw Moses go up. But then this unfolds. When the people saw how long it was taking Moses to come back down the mountain, they gathered around Aaron. "Come on," they said, "make us some gods who can lead us. We don't know what happened to this fellow Moses who brought us here from the land of Egypt." So Aaron said, "Take the gold rings from the ears of your wives and sons and daughters and bring them to me." All the people took the gold rings from their ears and brought them to Aaron. Then Aaron took the gold, melted it down, and molded it into the shape of a calf. When the people saw it, they exclaimed, "O Israel, these are the gods who brought you out of the land of Egypt." They saw God do all of this. They looked up on Mount Sinai and saw the presence of God there that was so bad that if something even touched the mountain, or so awesome that if something even touched the mountain, it would die. But there was something so deep in their heart that was sinful, that they created idols to worship and give praise to instead of the God who actually brought them out. We see this sort of deep-seated sin so many times. When they cross the Red Sea, because there's an army here and the sea here, and they're like, we're going to die. Like, we came out of Egypt, and the Egyptian army chased them. Now they're stuck. And then God very literally opened the sea itself, and the people walked through on dry ground. But the people were like, why did we come out here just to die? We see that there was many times that they didn't have water. So God made water that was undrinkable. It was bitter. It was plagued. And he made it sweet and good to drink. He did it supernaturally. He provided for them water. But they're like, oh, we've come out here to, we're going to die of thirst. And then they didn't have food. And so God very literally rained food from heaven and gave them manna. And he gave them quail to eat. When they went and they looked at the land that God wanted to send them into, the spies that went to scout out the land, 10 of them, of the 12, came back and said, this land is too good. There's literally giants that are living there. We can't go into that land. So they were full of fear. They didn't have faith. And as these stories, it's like they're on repeat. Like as you read Genesis, well, really Exodus through Deuteronomy, it reveals something interesting about the Israelites. That what they struggled with was fear and self-reliance and worry and dissatisfaction and pride and anger and a lack of faith. See, God brought them out of Egypt, but what he was really looking to do was deliver them from all of these things that actually were hurting them. It's not an exaggeration. I don't mean this in an offensive way, but the people were fearful, prideful, anxious, arrogant, dissatisfied, unfaithful, angry, and untrusting. And if we think about our own lives, I think a lot of those things actually describe us. Because if they didn't, we'd have nothing to need set free from. We'd have no worries. We'd have no angst. We'd have no fear. We'd have no discontentment. Our marriages would be fine. Our kids would be fine. But sometimes we struggle. And I think that this is true, that God wanted to fully deliver the Hebrew people. He wanted to set them free from slavery. But what he really wanted to do was to fully set them free from all of those things that were buried down deep. God actually wanted them as a holy people, ready to bring forth the Messiah himself. That was God's plan, was that they would not just be free people, but that they would be holy people. In fact, God said this to Abraham way before, I will make you into a great nation. I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse. And all peoples on earth will be blessed through you. His intention was to send the Savior through the children of Israel. But he needed to set them free from all these things before he could do that. And it goes to show that deliverance may not look like what we want it to look like. God sometimes has a different plan to set us free than what we think it needs to play out. Because instinctively, what we want is to be no longer fearful, no longer anxious, no longer depressed. We want to have the better job. We want our marriages to be settled. We want our kids to follow Christ. We want there to be no conflict in church or in any of the rest of our family. We don't want to worry about money. We have a way we think we want things planned. But God says, trust me, I got this. In every area of our life, to the Hebrews, he said, I know you're between a sea and an army, but I got this. And he splits the sea. I know that you're hungry, but I got this. And he rains food from heaven. I know you're thirsty, and he pours water out of a stone itself. And whatever you're in, God says, trust me, I got this. And none of us are beyond the grasp of things that we need freedom from. Every single one of us needs to hear the voice of God that says, trust me in this area of your life. And there's so much encouragement in Scripture. I just want to read through several passages for you. The psalmist would say this, the Lord is my rock and my fortress and my Savior. My God is my rock in whom I find protection. He is my shield, the power that saves me and my place of safety. The Lord is close to the brokenhearted. He rescues those whose spirits are crushed. The sacrifice you desire is a broken spirit. You will not reject a broken and repentant heart, O God. For I hold you by your right hand. I, the Lord, your God, and I say to you, don't be afraid. I am here to help you. And each time, now this is the Apostle Paul, who begged God to take away an illness or an infirmity or something that was going on with him that he said was like a thorn to him. Each time he said, my grace is all you need. My power works best in weakness. So now I am glad to boast about my weaknesses so that the power of Christ can work through me. That's why I take pleasure in my weaknesses and in the insults, hardships, persecutions, troubles that I suffer for Christ. For when I am weak, then I am strong. And I believe that Jesus' message is the ultimate example of this. Why did Jesus come? He came to set people free from sin and from death. He came to forgive sin. Who can forgive sin but God? His objector said. Exactly. But what did they do? They wanted freedom from Rome. And so they killed him. But God, being the amazing redeemer that he is, it was the death of Jesus and the resurrection of Jesus that allowed him to truly forgive sin, that paid the penalty of sin. And so we ask, what do you need freedom from? George Mueller had an interesting perspective, and I believe that it's why God was able to do such miraculous things through his life and ministry. He never advertised a single need that he had, except to his wife and to his staff. Instead, they prayed, and they prayed and asked the Lord to fill the need in the way the Lord wanted it to be filled. And God always came through. He says this, the more I am in a position to be tried in faith with reference to my body, my family, my service for the Lord, my business, etc., the more shall I have opportunity of seeing God's help and deliverance, and every fresh instance in which he helps and delivers me will tend towards the increase of my faith. The reason God did what he did through him was because George Mueller was willing to accept whatever the deliverance that God wanted to be was. And so, what do I do? Like right now, what do you do? I'm just going to give you a couple suggestions. The first one is to trust God's power. Believe that God actually can resolve and deliver you from whatever you're in. He legitimately has the power to do it. Establish in your heart that he does. And then trust God's timing. Because God's way is better than our way, and his timing is better than our timing. And no matter what we think we want done, when we think we want it done, God says, listen, I am bringing about the best possible future in the best possible means. Which means that there is no way God can get us to the goodness he wants to envelop us in unless it's in his timing. Then we need to renew our minds with scripture and prayer in church community, in small groups, with people that will help to purge our minds of wrong thinking and other things. And then we need to remember to worship. Don't give up in worship. We worship God because he's the almighty creator God of the universe who was and is to come and is the living God. And worshiping him renews our soul. And so we can't forget to worship. And then we're persistent in our faith. Be persistent. Drive through. Be faithful to the Lord. Don't waver in your faithfulness to him. And if you're not being faithful, be faithful. And then lastly, help deliver others. You'll find that most of the time when you're delivered from something, he delivers you through the help of other people, such as George Mueller getting bread from the baker and the cart breaking down. If you're in a season of goodness and rest and peace, and even if you're not, remember that we have the purpose as a church, as followers of Jesus, to help deliver other people. And so I want to have a moment to celebrate this morning, which is going to be really cool. We're looking to celebrate baptisms. And so this is like one of the best things, probably maybe the best thing that we do all year is to celebrate baptisms, because we're celebrating God delivering individuals from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light, restoring souls, healing sin, increasing the church so that he can do an even more wonderful work. And so some crazy things are about to happen because all sorts of kids are about to walk in here and the worship team's about to come up. Soon this TV won't be here anymore. And I want to take a minute just to share with you what we believe baptism in. So all those things can happen now if you hear me. We can start causing the chaos. So kids, you can come on in if you're standing out there. Or if you're not. All right. So here's what we believe baptism is. We don't believe that baptism saves you or forgives your sins. We don't see that in Scripture. But what we do believe is that Jesus was very, very passionate about individuals getting baptized. Why? Because baptism is an announcement that I'm a follower of Jesus and there is no turning back. We are going headlong into this thing, and we're making a public announcement, and we're celebrating that salvation. And it truly is like the best demonstration of deliverance because our souls have actually been delivered. So while we don't believe that baptism saves you, we celebrate it. It's the best moments that we have as a church in the year because we get to truly celebrate new life. And so what I'm going to do is I'm going to pray, and then as the kids continue to filter in here, we're going to start watching some videos of celebrating baptism, and we're going to continue on in this service together. So let's pray. Jesus, I thank you so much for your deliverance, for wanting to deliver us from that thing that is even deeper than what we think we need deliverance from, and the fact that you're an unchanging deliverer. Thank you so much, Lord. And I pray that as we watch these baptisms, you swell our hearts with joy over new life in Christ. It's extraordinary, God, and we thank you for your faithfulness, that you are an unchanging God. We pray this in your precious name. Amen.